Would you take your Bibles with me and go to the book of Judges? How many of you have ever done an in-depth study of the book of Judges? It's kind of a, let's just be honest, it's kind of a brutal book. And it can be, you know, we can look at all the activities of the book of Judges, or we can look at the theme of it, and what seems to be over and over again is that when there is nobody listening to God, when there is nobody that is responsive to God, particularly in the place of leadership, then men do what's right in their own sight. Men go their own way. And why is that troublesome? Because the Bible teaches us that our hearts left to themselves are desperately wicked. Our hearts will turn us away from God. So when we follow our own hearts will always lead us away from God. It's the heart that's touched by the Holy Spirit of God that has a desire to hear from God, to experience God, to have a relationship with God. It's the heart that has been touched by God that is open to the leadership of God. Yet as I say that, and you've done the study through the book of Judges, some of these judges you have to wonder about yourself, right? Where they were. Tonight we're going to look, though, at one that kind of rises maybe up a little bit higher than the other ones, who seemed to have a genuine heart toward God. His name was Gideon. And before we get to our passage that we're going to deal with tonight, Gideon was called upon by the Spirit of God. He had the call of God upon his life. But every indication about Gideon, he was born in and raised in a polytheistic home, and certainly in a polytheistic town where they had these false gods and these images and statues to false gods and different things were going on there, and he heard the call from God. And you remember the story, maybe you do, maybe you don't, but he decided under the leadership of God he would go take care of one of these false gods. He would knock it down, he would tear it down, and the men of the community come in after that, "Well, who did this?" And they said, "Well, Gideon did this." And they were all mad. They really wanted to take care of Gideon after that and stuff. And Gideon's dad, who we don't hear a whole lot about, but apparently he had some wisdom, and he basically said to men, "Well, if that God is upset that Gideon tore down his image, then let that God take care of Gideon." And it kind of settled the matter. We have Gideon who threw out the fleece. He wanted to make sure that he was hearing from God, and that the direction that he was getting was God's direction, not his own direction. And that whole opens up a whole new avenue of things. Do we throw out fleeces today? Do we do the same thing? But keep the principle. Keep the principle of the fleece. That is a heart's desire that you really want to hear from God. See, to me, that's the message of that. Not just the act of throwing out the fleece. That was an incredible miracle that God did to show himself. Remember, in a very pagan time with again, polytheism was going on, a lot of worship to different gods, and one God was going to show him greater than all the other gods to do something that the other gods could not possibly do. But the point of what Gideon was doing is he wanted to make sure that he was hearing from God. And I hope that that's your heart too. We desperately need to hear from God today. And church, God has not quit speaking. God is still moving. God is still directing. The Holy Spirit indwells every born-again believer. And I believe he wants to speak more into our lives than we're ready or willing to let him speak into our lives. And we talked about prayer this morning, this morning's message. And again, that is, to me, that is the gift of God that opens up that avenue for God to speak directly to us and speak into our hearts and speak into our situation and give us comfort and direction and let us know what his heart is. So now we come to Gideon, and God has a call for Gideon. And his call is a great call, for he is called to lead his people against the mighty Midianite army. And that's quite a task. And he has several thousand men. Well, let's read the story. Let's see how God brings about. Chapter 7 of Judges, and we're going to read verses 1 through 8 to start. And then we're going to jump over to verses 20 through 22. 1 through 8, here's what it says. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon. Now, by the way, we talked about Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, right? And those were their Babylonian names, pagan names. No, you're good, you caught me. Those were their Hebrew names. their Babylonian names were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We talked about that last week. Now here again we have a pagan name Zerubbabel to a pagan god, Baal or Baal, okay? But his real name is Gideon, okay? That is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Horeb, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead.' And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained." So they started with 32,000 warriors. Okay. Notice what Gideon says. If you're afraid, if you're concerned in any way, go home. 22,000 left him that day. That would be, from a human perspective, that would kind of leave you sort of empty, wouldn't it? My goodness, 22,000 and now you're left with 10,000? That's still kind of a formidable army, but not compared to the Midianite army. So it goes on, God goes on to say this, but the Lord said to Gideon, verse 4, "The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. There it will be that of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' the same shall go with you. And of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' the same shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps from the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set them apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knee to drink." And the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. Then the Lord said to Gideon, "By the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hands, let all the other people go, every man to his place." So the people took provisions and their trumpets in their hands, and he sent them away and all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men. Now the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. Now go over to verse 20 with me. "Then the 300 companies blew their trumpets and broke the pitchers. They held the torches in their hands and the trumpets in their right hand for blowing. And they cried, 'The sword of the Lord and of Gideon.' And every man stood in his place all around the camp. And the whole army ran and cried and fled." First part of verse 22 now. "When the 300 blew their trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp." What I want to talk to you about tonight is the understanding that with the Lord, it really has never been about the majority. It really hasn't. Most people, unfortunately, don't have a heart for God. And the reality is most people will not ever put their faith in God. And I don't make that statement as a statement of doubting the power of God. I certainly believe in the power of God. But the reality is, and Jesus said it himself, that the way to salvation is narrow and it's difficult, and few there are that will find it. But the way that leads to damnation is wide and it's easy, and there are many that will go that way. He doesn't qualify that statement with numbers, but he does talk about from the place of ratio that there will be more people that will reject Christ than those who accept Christ. We have convinced ourselves, and I guess as a part of even human history, that the more people you have, the more right you must be. Yet, so often, the majority is not what's right. There are things that are going on in this country that are the basis of decisions by the majority that certainly, if you looked at them just merely on the basis of their moral value or their biblical value, we'd all have to say that they're not right. Yet the majority says that they're all right and they're acceptable. God does not, nor has he ever, depended upon the majority. And I'll take it a step further. God does not need the majority to do what God does. And it's not the majority that is privileged to have God join them. True church understands that it is privileged that God has allowed us to join him. You see, it's God's battle. The battle belongs to the Lord. It's God's work. It's not our work. It's God's work. And as we've talked about so many times before, God is already at work all around us, everywhere. He's touching hearts. He's doing all kinds of things. And it's not so much that the church is sent out to do the work of God. It is the body of Christ that is open to the leadership of the Holy Spirit that actually understands we get to join God in what He's already doing. Again, Blackaby, what's he say? It is God who's on mission. It's not you and I who are on mission for God. It is God who's on mission, and He's allowed us to join Him in that mission. And that really is a great privilege. I was brought up in the church where most of the disciplines of Christian life were taught to me as a duty. Okay, you did them because you were obligated to do them. And I know, I understand there's kind of a balance here because we talked about this morning. Sometimes we don't feel like doing what we need to do. We still need to do it. Okay? But most of it ought to flow out of a real relationship with God where we understand that God has privileged us, extremely privileged us, to be able to be a part of what He's doing. It's a great thing when you think about God wants to use me. God wants to use us. Does God need us? Of course He doesn't need us. By the way, God didn't need the 300. He got it down to 300. He didn't need the 300. And you're going to see that. Even though He used the 300 and He privileged them to be a part of his army, He didn't need the 300 to do what needed to be done that day. So let's look at this passage a little bit closer. Let's do it from a human perspective. The majority has a tendency to think that they've accomplished something rather than God. Verse 2, God gives this warning to Gideon. He says, there are too many people, 32,000 at this time. And if they win this battle, what are they going to say? They're going to say, well, man always says, look what I've done. Look what I've accomplished. God, look at the great battle we have won for you. Look what we have accomplished for you. And that is the nature of man. Man thinks or man believes that we can accomplish something without God. When the truth is, Jesus taught us, He says, I am the vine, you are the what? You are the branches. And the next statement is an incredible statement. Again, I don't know if we believe all these things. We say we believe them, but I don't know if we really believe this. I'm the vine, you are the branches. Without me, you can do, really? Nothing? Nothing? You ever think about that statement? Without me, you can do nothing. Well, wait a minute. There's lost people all over the world doing things today. What happens to those things that lost people are doing all over the world today? I'll take it a step further. What happens to those things born-again people do all over the world today in their own strength and their own power? According to the Scripture, what happens to them? They are burned up as the wood, the hay, and the stubble. I believe Jesus meant it. And the point is, he wants to understand that He intends for us to understand that we are completely, totally dependent upon Him. Without Him, we can accomplish nothing. Nothing of eternal significance. I've shared this with you before. There are people that have accused us, said, you guys are weak. You Christians are weak. Your answer should be, yes, we are. Well, you use Jesus as a crutch. Your answer should be, no, I don't. He's not my crutch. He's my hospital bed. I'm laid out. I can do nothing. I don't just lean on Him. I'm out. It's not me doing for Christ. It is literally Christ doing through us. And there's the great privilege, church. Christ doing through us, accomplishing through us what we cannot do. Man's view is that if you have enough people, you can accomplish something great. Well, I guess it all depends on what your perspective is when you make that statement of what is really great. Majorities have done awful things that they thought were great down through history. Many times it's been the one or two or the few that have stood in the face of the majority and said, we can't go this way. We can't do this. This is not of God. This is not the right thing. Not necessarily the majority that accomplishes things. I remember a few years ago we were dealing with some issues even in our own denomination, and the thought was to join groups that were really not teaching or following the Lord or following the Word and stuff. And there were a few pastors and churches that stood up and said, we cannot go down this road. the response by one denominational leader to me personally, I got the letter in my desk. He said, "Don't you understand what can be accomplished if we all joined together and did this, the great number of people?" And my response to him was, "You know what? I guess we're missing a few Gideons in the Southern Baptist Convention today. More worried about the numbers than about the rightness of what we're doing. Trusting more in the numbers than trusting in the power of God." You know, we always say, what is it? God plus one is a majority. Now, I guess we can say that. It looks good on a bumper sticker. But the reality is, God is the majority. He doesn't need the plus one. You and I, again, are privileged to be a part of that body. God is not your co-pilot, right? God is the pilot. And by the way, He doesn't need a co-pilot. All right? He is everything. And boy, we just need to get a hold of that. And God was trying to speak that to Gideon, his judge at this time, and saying, don't trust in the arm of the flesh. Don't trust in your big numbers. And if I sent you out there 32,000 strong and you win this battle, by the way, God had already decided they were going to win the battle. And when you win this battle, you're going to take the credit. He says the credit doesn't belong to you. So he tells them to whittle it down. Tell them if they're afraid. Tell them if they find any fear. Tell them if they're not really committed to the cause that they need to go ahead and walk away. I think God does this even today. I think God's Spirit's always moving within His church and stuff. I've been curious through 34, 35 years of ministry now to watch the dynamics of people. People who come in, people who become a part, who seem to be excited about what God's doing. And then you watch the sort of, for whatever reason, the sort of, I don't know, I guess I want to say thinning out. And there's so many reasons why that thinning out happens and stuff. I think God's always doing that. God, if you will, God's always pruning. God's always working. God's always trying to, or active in making His body holy and focused and with hearts after Him. Here again, he reminds them that it's not the majority that's going to win this battle, but it's going to be God. Look at verse 4 now with me, and look at what God says. But the Lord said to Gideon, "The people are still too many." So it gets down to 10,000, and God says they are still too many. And then He says, "Bring them down to the water." And notice what He says next. "I will test them. I will test them." It is God who prepares. It is God who tests. It is God who sends out. It is God who decides who He's going to use in any mission work, in any endeavor. And we need to understand that. Now, when we think about this as a church, we may send out missionaries, we may appoint pastors, we may appoint deacons, we may do all of this kind of thing. But if we're not led of the Lord, we're doing it wrong. It needs to be God who does the selecting. It needs to be God who designates. You know, to serve God is not just a badge that says, "I've got this position." To serve God, one needs to be called. And there are many callings in the church. There are many places of work and stuff. That's why we keep trying to direct you to a personal relationship, not only for salvation with God, but a personal relationship with God every day where you're hearing His voice and you see what He has for you. In this verse, God is doing the selecting, and God says, I will test them. And when I look at this verse, I see this also. Though God needs no one at all, He desires to use those who are ready in Him and who have made themselves available to Him. The church is the body of Christ. It is God's design to use the church to touch the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I believe that. The Great Commission. Do you believe that? Yeah. Okay. But I have to. Does God need the church? And the answer is no. You remember at the time that Jesus came into Jerusalem and the people began to cry out, "Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord." And then they tried to keep them quiet. And what did Jesus say? He said, "If you keep them quiet, the very rocks will cry out." In other words, God could make the rocks cry out. In the Old Testament, when the prophet did not hear from God or could not be receptive to God, he made a donkey speak and be receptive to God. It's hard to imagine a God, and even when I say this, my verbiage is so limited, a God who's completely self-sustaining, a God who, a being that really needs no one, yet created humanity for himself. And in that creation, intended for us to have a genuine relationship with him. And then designed the church, though he didn't need any help, designed the church to be his physical body on the earth to share his message with a world that needs to know that he loves them, a world that needs to know that he sent his son to die for them. He has chosen to use us. And he intends for us, by the way, to be a prepared people. Now look what he says here in this verse. He says, I will test them. You send these 10,000 down to the brook, and you let them drink from the brook, and you watch. And the ones that I tell you to set over here, you set over here, and the others, I tell you, you set them aside also. And you watch. And the ones that lap water like a dog, and what does that mean? Basically what he's talking about, the cupping the water in their hand and taking their mouth. There have been those who have talked about this for a while, and it makes sense to me that these were the guys that when they drank the water, they had their heads up. They were aware of their surroundings. In other words, what they were telling me, these guys were prepared for whatever would happen. The majority of the people there, what, 9,700, just stuck their head down in the water and drank up the water. And God says, you take those 9,700 and send them home. And with these 300, I am going to win the victory over the great Midianite army. What an incredible thing that God promises to do here. That he's going to win the victory. Now we come to the part in verse 20. But I want you to look at verse 16 with me very quickly before we jump to verse 20. We didn't read this earlier. Let me ask you this. Okay, God has got it down to the number he's ready to use. From 32,000 to 300. He's ready to use. These 300 are probably sitting there with Gideon, wondering, first of all, what's going on. Just think about this. If you were there in that group, what are you talking about? 22,000 left us. 9,700 left, and there's just 300 of us left. Okay? You're ready to hear the command. And look at the command. Look at verse 16. Then he divided the 300 men into three companies. So, 100 each into three companies. And he put a trumpet in each man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. I've got to ask you this. What kind of battle plan does this look like to you? Didn't it remind you of something? Do you remember when God brought them out of captivity and Moses has already gone on to be with the Lord and now Joshua has become the leader of the nation of Israel? And they cross the Jordan River, and the first community they come to is a place called Jericho. And so Joshua goes before the Lord and asks him for instruction, and God gives him instruction. And they are crazy instructions. God says, I'm going to give you the land, okay? And the first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to give you Jericho. And the way I'm going to give you Jericho is I want you one time a day for the next 7 days to march around Jericho. I don't want you to say a thing. I want you to just be quiet. Just march around. On the seventh day, you're going to march around Jericho seven times. On the seventh time, when I give the signal, you're going to have everybody blow their trumpets and shout, and the walls are going to come down. I wish I could have been a fly in the wall when he's telling all of his leaders this. This is how it's going to happen, guys. Can you imagine? And now look at what God is doing through Gideon. If this is not evidence that God is about to do something supernatural and great, then we just sort of missed it. You don't send out against tens of thousands of seasoned warriors. You don't send out guys with a trumpet in one hand, a torch in a clay pitcher in the other hand, and then split them up in three groups and tell them just to sit there and wait and be quiet. Kind of an incredible thing. What's this tell me? Or what should it tell you? Sometimes we spend a lot of sessions as church people figuring out the best way to do something. We throw out all kinds of ideas. We brainstorm. We throw it up against the wall and see what sticks. Is that what they say? Is that not a good thing to say? Okay. It depends on what you're throwing. Okay. So, you know, we do that. We just put it out there and we see, what sounds good to everybody? Now, can you imagine if they were talking about how these 300 men were going to deal with the Midianite army, that someone come up with this idea in a brainstorming session? You know how quickly that would be dismissed? Or how about the plan for Jericho? Here's our plan. Here's one. Hey guys, I got a great plan. Let's just march around it. The seventh day, let's shout the seventh time around and the walls are going to come down. Oh yeah, that's a great idea. Why don't you go sit over there? We're not going to listen to you anymore. That's how we would do it. And it is how we do it today. We have learned more from the world on how to make decisions in the church than we have learned from the Scripture. We don't spend a whole lot of time saying, God, what would you have us do? And then, if we're not careful, even when people do that and they bring it to the church, sometimes the church will say, wait a minute, back it up. What's that one saying? We've never done it that way before. We're going to be careful of that. You say, well, what are you just waiting for the first crazy thing to come on? Of course not. That's why you're supposed to have trusted leadership in the church. That's why you're supposed to have people who pray as they bring direction to the church. That's why you're to be in prayer. So that you would recognize when they do bring that direction, you say, wait a minute, this is of God. Not, do we have the ability to do it? Do we have the resources to do it? Not whether we've ever done it before, but is this of God? Do you believe if God leads, God's going to supply? God led them to whittle their army down to 300 men. That makes no sense from a human perspective. And then from those 300 men, he tells them the equipment they're going to carry into battle. Makes no sense. They have no chance. If you think about it, they have no chance from a human perspective. I hear people say to me several times throughout the year, how come the church, and I'm talking about the church as a whole, doesn't seem to see the power of the movement of God that we read about in the book of Acts? Or we've even read about in church history and in great times when there's great movements. How come we don't see those things? And it may be because we've learned to be more like the world than be a people who seek after God. How do we normally do it? How do we normally do it? We normally meet, we make a decision. We'll throw a prayer here or there because we have to do that. It's part of the agenda. Prayer, then all the other things. And once we make a decision, then we get the church to agree with us. And once the church agrees with us, then we head down that road. And as we're heading down that road, then we say, God, would you bless us as we head down this road? Hoping that God will bless us. And what we're actually doing is saying, God, we made this decision. Now, would you please join us in what we're doing? And we really have it backwards. We really need to spend a lot more time before God saying, God, what would you have us do? Where would you have us go? What would you have us be about? And I'm pretty well convinced that when we do that, things will not be the same as they've always been. I'm pretty well convinced that God's record shows that he has a tendency to bring his people to a place, if we're open to it, where he's going to demonstrate that he is God and we could not possibly have done it without him. I've said this before and it's very frightening. In most of our churches, we could do everything we already do every day, year after year, with or without the reality of the Holy Spirit. We just learn how to do it. And so we're a well-oiled machine as a church in this century. But we're a machine with no power. We're really just kind of running on inertia. We've got it going. If we're not careful, we just exist to perpetuate our existence rather than exist to see God's glory and power work through us. And I'm not just talking about First Baptist. I'm talking about the church as a whole. That's the condition I see the church in. And I think we desperately need some Gideons in the church today who are going to hear from God and are going to say, this is the way God's leading us. And we're going to follow God even if it doesn't make sense. We're going to trust Him. Because we're ready to see God do what only God can do. Think about that. When's the last time you saw or you could say something, I know what I just experienced was what I just experienced was what only God could do. It wasn't brought upon by men. It wasn't brought upon by an agenda. It wasn't brought upon by a plan. It wasn't something that just happened. But you knew in your heart that what you just experienced was an act of God. And we need to see that again today. I believe the way this world's going, the church needs to come back to that and hear from God once again and trust God to be God. So, now go to verse 20. After we see the battle plan, let's see what they do. Verse 20 says, then the three companies blew their trumpets. Okay? So they did what they were told to do. They blew their trumpets, and they broke their pitchers, and they held their torches in their hands, and the trumpets in their right hand for blowing, and they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And you know what they did? That's how they entered battle. The world would say, ill-equipped. I would say, completely equipped. Because that's what God does. When God calls us, He always equips us completely. Sometimes we think we have to add to what God has designed. God, I hear your voice, but I'm going to do this also. And the truth is, when we do that, we actually mess up what God's going to do. We either take it further or we do less than what God wants to do. And any addition in those cases is actually a distraction. And then what we want to do is we want to take part of the glory. Well, God said do this, so we did what God said, but we also came up with this. So we plus God made this happen. And the point of this whole message is that it's not we plus God. It's God. It's God. You understand, God could have stopped the Midianite army completely. He did it elsewhere, didn't he? What did he do to the Assyrian army? 180,000 of them. 180,000 of them. King Hezekiah was worried. Remember the Assyrian king Sennacherib had sent his people to speak, and they actually spoke in the language of the people and tried to threaten Hezekiah and scare the people and stuff. And they were encamped around him, about ready to come in Jerusalem, and God had told them to the prophet Isaiah, this isn't going to happen. And that night, God killed 180,000 of the Assyrian army. Sennacherib, the mighty king, I just love to say Sennacherib, that's why I say it. Sennacherib, the mighty king, he heads back home, he goes into the temple of his false god, and his two sons kill him there. The mighty king, who blasphemed God and says, what God is there that's greater than I am? And God showed him who is greater. Ezekiel 38 and 39 tells us of a time, I believe, that's yet to come, when the great armies from the north will actually come against the land of Israel. The Bible talks about not that Israel will win that great battle, but like it happened there against the Assyrian army, that God will win that great battle in one night. He will stop them in one night. God did not need Gideon. God did not certainly need the 32,000. God didn't even need the 300. What did they do? What did they do? Listen to me. This is a great picture. They broke the clay jars and shone forth the light. And they blew the trumpet. Let your light so shine among men. And do not hesitate to declare with the blowing of the trumpet, with a loud voice, the glory of the Lord. For the battle belongs to the Lord. And we finish tonight by remembering this thing. Look there with me at verse 22 and look at what it says here. Verse 21, 22. And every man stood at his own place around the camp. Remember, they didn't pick up a battle thing. They didn't fight. They stood where God told them to stand. And the whole army ran, the whole Midianite army ran and cried out and fled. When the 300 blew their trumpets, the Lord set each man, each Midianite man's sword against his companion throughout the whole Midianite camp. And they killed each other. There's never a battle that God enters into that he doesn't already know the victory. The greatest battle is described for us in one place by Paul. It's a crazy place for a battle to take place, because he reminds us of this little hill outside the city of Jerusalem. And on that battle, it talks about that Jesus on that day disarmed the principalities and powers. And it says he took those things that were against us, that were held against us, our sin, the guilt of our sin, the penalty of our sin. And it says he disarmed those principalities and power, and he took those things and he nailed them to the cross. And then Paul goes on to describe that he, Jesus, won victory over those things. Any and every victory that God enters in, a battle that God enters into, God has already won the victory. It's not a question. Some of our Sunday school classes are just finished up this morning, the book of Revelation. How's that end? Anybody know how that ends? Oh yeah, there you go. That's how it ends. When everything's said and done, everything will be just as God says it will be. And Jesus says this, God's not going to lose a thing. Nor is God ever going to lose anyone. That's an incredible statement. When everything is said and done, it will be just as God says. And we will begin eternity. And again, eternity will be as God says. We're still here, though. We're still in the conflict. We know the victory has been won in Jesus Christ. That's our testimony. The victory belongs to the Lord. That's our testimony. But we still find ourselves in battles. And in every one of those battles, God is there. In every one of those battles, I believe God desires to be God in your life, in my life, and in that situation. And I do believe that God wants to have victory in every one of those battles. Now remember, how we get there, and even the victory, may not look like what we thought it would look like. But that's not us. I mean, that's not what we need to be worried about or concerned about. We need to be like Gideon. When God speaks, trusting God. When God leads, we trust Him to follow Him. And when God acts, we know that when God accomplishes what He's going to accomplish, that everything will be exactly as God designed it to be. So I'm asking you, Will you be like Gideon in this day? This really is, if you think about it, this is one of those days when we really need some Gideons. The body of Christ needs to be more like Gideon than we are like the world. Will you trust God when He speaks? Even if He speaks in a different way than He's ever spoken before. Will you trust Him when He leads, even though He leads in a way that doesn't seem, quote, reasonable to our human thinking? And will you trust Him to supply us with everything we need for whatever battle He privileges us to join Him in? Because the victory is already His. I ask you to bow your heads with me tonight. I'm going to ask you just to spend a couple moments, if you will, with the Lord. I want you to let the Holy Spirit just speak to you personally. How much do you really trust God? I know you trusted Him for your salvation. That's not my question tonight. How much do you really trust God in this life, in the issues of this life, in the things that are going to happen in the future? How much do you really trust God? Would you trust Him the way Gideon did? Father, I thank You for this evening. And it has been a privilege to be here together. I just pray You'll continue to speak to our hearts. I pray You'll continue to change us to be the church that You want us to be. Father, I sincerely believe that You want to do some supernatural things in this community and through this body of Christ. But Father, we have to confess, first of all, there's too much world in us. There's too much world in me. I think, I react, I act too much like the world. Father, give me ears to hear Your voice and a heart that is willing to trust You. And Lord, move in this church in the way that You did in the life of Gideon that day. He was ready to knock down all of his idols. He was ready to desired to hear Your voice so desperately that he threw out those fleece. He wanted to know it was You. And when he knew it was You, Lord, he followed You without reservation. Lord, I desire for our church to be that way. Even when our eyes cannot see how things could possibly be accomplished, because You're leading us, because You're God, we know that Your way is the only way. Lord, this week, in many small ways, and maybe in great ways, we'll be facing the different armies that will come against us. Help us to seek You first, so we know how You want us to deal with this, how You want to deal with this. And whatever the battles are, Lord, help us to trust You. Not only because You are God, but help us to trust Your way, and by faith follow You. Thank You, Lord, that we can know the assurance is that the victory already belongs to You. It's Your battle, and it's Your victory. Help us as Your people trust You. Lord, go with us. Keep us close to Yourself, and keep our hearts tender toward You. Use us for Your kingdom's glory in this coming week and in the days ahead. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.